your way through the weather to make it. I'm guessing there'll be just a few dribbling back in, but we might get started. And it's good you've left this space up the front, because you never know who might come in late, so that's that's good. We ought to then just take these three rows away once you've all come, and that is why you put the first row in, you know that, don't you? Because no one ever sits in the first row, but if you don't put the first row in, they don't sit. Anyway, so that's why it's there. All right, how about I pray, and we'll have a look at this scripture together. Father, we do thank you for the great blessing it is to have received a word from you. And we thank you too that in that word we hear of the extraordinary news of a Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, please, that you would give us again this morning a very great sense of the significance of these things, the wonder of them, the magnitude of what you've achieved, that you might help us see life through your eyes and so understand what matters. Please transform and change us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to be dealing with some history this morning, and I want to just warn you about that and ask you to not be impatient. I want to take you through some history. It's a little bit of, what do I need to go through? Just give me the bottom line. Tell me what to do next week, how to make my life. But, you know, don't be impatient with the history. It's important. It does something. I'll tell you, it does three things. It confirms the uniqueness of Christianity, the history we'll particularly look at this morning. It confirms the uniqueness of Christianity amongst all the religions of the world. It's just a reminder that you are in touch with a faith, the Christian faith, biblical Christianity, that is unique. No other religion is like it. It stands alone, which means that's one of the evidences that we are genuinely in touch with the true God. It's not just a fabrication. So history, I want to show that it confirms the uniqueness of Christianity. It confirms the importance of the unique way that Christianity is. So it confirms the uniqueness of Christianity, but it also confirms that the way the Christian faith talks about getting to God, the unique way, is desperately important to get hold of. And it reinforces the power of that unique way for life. Now, I don't know if you kind of are now kind of, I'm all confused. Let me put it another way. If you've come here this morning and you doubt the worth of Christianity, that it's really from God, listen to this history. Right? If you've come this morning and you doubt the importance of all we say about the work of God here week by week, listen in. Or if you find yourself doubting even that God loves you and I'm his, listen in this morning. That's where we'll be going. That's what we'll be seeking to unpack. Now, stick with me through some work. This letter that we've been looking at, the letter to Galatians, if you're here with us new, we've been going through this for some weeks now, and it's our practice each term of the year, each school term, we follow school terms, to take a book of the Bible and just chug our way through it and see what it has to say. This letter was written because, we know the history of it, it's not some mystery, it was written because of a problem in a church, the church is in Galatia. Paul had gone to this region back in around AD 49 or so. He'd been in this region and he'd been preaching the news about Jesus, how it is that you can get connected to God, how is it that a human can get right with the holy God of the universe. He'd preached that news, how it is possible. It's possible through the work of Jesus Christ. It's possible because he's a Saviour who has died in our place under our curse, under the curse that we deserve to be under by God's judgment. And because of that, God has counted us acceptable. This is the news that he preached, so that anyone who throws themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus is right with God. It's an extraordinary message. But another group had come along, and they were Jewish. They'd come from the very centre of the Jewish world, Jerusalem. So they'd come with some authority. I mean, they're coming from their home, the great city of Jerusalem. And they'd come through Galatia and they'd said, yes, look, we agree with Paul about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's the Saviour. But they disagreed with Paul in that they said to the Galatians, you need more than just Jesus. If you want to be right with God, you also need to do the laws that God gave the Jews. And you need to mark yourself as one who is under the law of God by getting circumcised. Now, this thinking that they brought to the Galatians was readily accepted because it's so obvious. I mean, you think this is the natural way to think, that if there is a God who is holy and perfect and righteous, then the most natural way to think about me connecting with him, getting right with him, is that I've got to do something. You can't just waltz into his presence. You've got to be worthy of him. You've got to have earned your way. You've got to have been good enough. And so it's very natural thinking. People embraced it very quickly. And they pointed out too that God gave the law and said, if you do it, you will live. We looked at this the other week. And so although it's true that Jesus is God's son, you need to be stirred by him, they taught, to get your act together so that you now become respectable enough to be received by God. Now, Paul hears that this is being taught and he hits the roof. He flips. And he writes off this letter in great, the people have spoken of down through the centuries, with this white, hot anger. Now, we've unpacked all of that. I'd love to have gone back through with you all. But what it tells you just right at this point is that you can get Christianity wrong. You can get Christianity wrong. Don't live with that kind of sentimentalism that everyone's okay as long as we all just feel or think something about Jesus as one. No. It's possible to love Jesus and get him wrong and so not be right with God at all. Romans chapter 10. We haven't got time. But Romans chapter 10, chase it up later. Paul talks about the Jews who were zealous for God, passionate for God, and yet without truth. And on that basis, he says, they weren't saved. They weren't saved. Don't live with that kind of sentimentalism that anyone who just talks about Jesus passionately will be okay. No. Paul hits the roof. He is furious. He's concerned. He says, there's only one gospel and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so he goes straight at it. And he says, there's only one way. And he shows then, you might remember, chapter 1 and 2, he reminds them of the authority that he had that comes directly from Jesus, so that what I'm telling you, he says, is directly from God himself. If you're wondering who's right, look to me, because I've got the word from Jesus. Now that throws up all kinds of questions for us about authority that we've looked at in previous weeks. But then he gets to the guts of the thing, chapter 2, the middle of chapter 2, there, verse 15, 16 and 17, and he says, it's not by doing the law, he calls it works of the law, the works that the law requires. It's not by doing the law that someone will be right with God, but it's rather by trusting Jesus that verse 16 of chapter 2 will be justified. Here's some of the background. But then he goes a little bit deeper, chapter 3, and reveals what I'm going to suggest to you is the underlying historical structures of God's purposes. I want to show you some history. The underlying structures of God's purposes, the history of his purposes, which are massive. And I'm going to take you through 6 points. Right? You've got 2 assumptions, 2 teachings, and 2 questions. All right? So it's a very simple, straightforward message this morning. It's going to be quite... Let's see if we can... And I'm going to tell you a love story at the end, all right, just to pull it all together, a bit of a rom-com, okay? So as we finish. But he's got 2 assumptions. Let me give the first one to you. The first assumption is Abraham. Now, if you have a look there at chapter 3, get your Bibles, make sure you've opened it with me. We're going to look through this chapter together. Chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about Abraham. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, there's an assumption that's operating here for his readers, for us today. And if you're here and you don't know much about Bible history, which is most of us. So look, you're in a place that's okay, don't freak out. No one's going to be down on you. But just let me fill you in a little bit. One of the assumptions he operates with is that this figure, a man called Abraham, is a massively significant figure. That's an assumption he operates with. And if you don't know about Abraham, Abraham lived about 800 years before Jesus. So a long time before Jesus. And Abraham is a massively significant figure. He's the father of the Jewish nation. In fact, even the Muslims look back to Abraham. He is an incredibly important figure in history. And the assumption that Paul is operating with here is that whatever's good for Abraham is good for everybody. Whatever's good for Abraham is good for everybody. If it worked for him, then that's what works. All right, there's the assumption he operates. Now, what's good for him? Well, chapter 3, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's a quote. We had a reading from Genesis. We're going to go back there in a second. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is where it comes from. Genesis 15, verse 6. What the point here is that Abraham believed God, it was counted as righteousness. He was counted as right. Now, you need to understand this. It's not like God is saying, Abraham couldn't keep the laws, so God gave him an easier law to keep, just believe. And God decided that I'll count belief as your righteousness rather than your law-keeping. That's not what he did. It's not what God did. God didn't count one thing instead of the other as righteousness. Rather, he counted the person of Abraham right with himself, even though he'd not done anything yet. He reckoned him to be right with himself. That's what the verse is saying. Simply because he threw himself onto the mercy of God. He trusted God. And Paul's point here is, those who believe, verse 7, those who have faith are children of Abraham. You will, if you, like him, throw yourself on the mercy of God, you will be one who is connected with Abraham, will be a child of Abraham, will be actually the ones that we blessed through Abraham. So verse 9, all those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, what Paul's saying, the assumption is that Abraham's the key figure. How he got saved is how everyone gets saved. There's the first assumption. Second assumption is that when Abraham trusted God, he was trusting particularly a promise from God. Now, that's an assumption. He doesn't tell you that. It's just operating there. Let me show you how you can see it, though. Come down to chapter 3, verse 15, which is the passage we're particularly looking at. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Here are the assumptions that are operating. A covenant is an agreement, a contract. But the nature of this covenant, this agreement or contract, verse 16, is that it was a promise. It was a promise spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, come back with me and I'll show you this promise. So keep your finger in Galatians. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. Very important. If you want to understand the Bible, it starts from Genesis chapter 12. Everything flows from here. All right, this is a really important one to get hold of. Now, I think we've got a slide. Is that right? Let's see if it comes up. Yes. All right, just hold that. So you have this promise to Abraham. Have a look at Genesis chapter 12. We had it read for us. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now here are a series of promises that God makes. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And look at this, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's an extraordinary promise right at the beginning of Bible history. So you can see it's a long way back in time. It's about, as I say, 1800 years before Jesus. And God makes these series of promises. But what's important to notice, there's no conditions. There's no conditions. God doesn't say, if you... I will. He just says, I will. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your descendant, and I'm going to bless all the nations through you. I'm just going to do it, says God. And in fact, if you look at chapter 15, come over there. Look at verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, notice what doesn't follow. Well, he doesn't then say, if you, just says, I am. I'm going to look after you. And then Abraham says, look, how can you do all of this when I haven't got anyone to inherit? It's a Eliezer of Damascus that will inherit. You have given me no children, verse 3. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky, see all the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. No condition, just a promise. What was Abraham's response? Verse 6. He believed God. He entrusted himself to that promise. Now, the point I'm trying to make is two assumptions operate here, that whatever's good for Abraham is good for everybody. And the thing that he believed was a promise that God had made to bless him and his descendant forever. And so bring blessing to the whole world. All right, there's the assumptions. Are we with me so far? It's not that hard so far, is it? Let me take you now to the two teachings that come. The first teaching, come back to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be back in Galatians now. Galatians chapter 3. What's the teaching? Well, on the basis of all that assumption that we now have hold of, look what he says, verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyone. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one, who is Christ. What I mean is, now we'll come back to that in a second. What I mean is this. The law given through Moses, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now you look at the next piece of this slide. See if it works. 430 years after the promise is given to Abraham, the law is given to Moses. And in the law, now I haven't been with you through this patch, I've been preaching at Aaron, but one thing we worked through, and Tim and those other guys, who knows what they talk about down here, but when you come to Exodus chapter 19, when the law is introduced 430 years after Abraham, it comes with a condition. It says, if you obey me fully, then you'll be my treasured possession. Now what Paul says is, Yes. The law of Moses, it comes with this condition and says, if you do this, if you do it, you'll live. If you don't, you'll be cursed. But he says, get this, that didn't come until 430 years after the previous promise, which was unconditional. The previous promise given to Abraham, which was unconditional. And he says, this second covenant to Moses, through the law, doesn't undo the previous one. In fact, the previous one still stands. You have now two covenants. You have the deeper one, the one to Abraham, which was an unconditional promise to bless him and his descendant. God's just going to do it. Then you have a conditional one, which is the surface one, that rolls all the way up to Jesus. And is then fulfilled and overridden and put aside, which of course raises the question, why even give the law then? Which we'll come to in a second. But you see, what Paul is saying is, it's the first lesson he's teaching, is that the law was given after the promise. The unconditional promise was the deep, true, foundational, Abrahamic one, which was not put aside by the conditional law one. Got me so far? Second teaching, deeper still, is that this promise that was directed to Abraham was, get this, it was directed to Abraham, see if I can work this, it was directed to Abraham and passed Moses to Jesus. And Paul makes the point by saying, when the promise was given, it was given to Abraham and his, do you remember the text? It said descendant or seed is actually the original. And Paul says, notice how it didn't have an S on the end of it. It just had no S, it was singular. The promise was given to Abraham unconditionally to bless him and his seed. His descendant, singular. And Paul says, do you know the point of all of that? God had in his mind, when he made that promise to Abraham, before Moses, God had in his mind back there with Abraham to bring Jesus. To bless the world through Jesus. For Jesus to be the one who is for whom the promise is made. It's made for Jesus. To be the one who will be blessed and a blessing. Who will bring blessing to the world. God planned something greater than Moses and the law, greater even than Abraham. He planned Jesus back then. Now, this is deep. This is very deep. Christianity is about a promise of God to a person, and that person is the object of God's determined affection unconditionally. His determined affection on that person, Jesus. And the sweep of Scripture, here's the unique thing, actually, when you understand this second piece of teaching. The sweep of biblical Christianity is unique in the world of religions. You don't get anything like this in other religions. Islam is in the news. The book of the Quran, if you've ever read the Quran, it's a simple book to read. The Quran is just a series of teachings by Muhammad. One author writing on God, writing on the way of, just writes topic after topic, and it's just basically ordered from long one to short one. And that's all it is. It's just written over his lifetime, and there's no history in it. It's just teachings about things. The Bible is unique in that it actually engages with events in history, promises that God makes to people that are fulfilled centuries later in incredible detail. There's no other book like it. Now, if there was a God and that God wanted to make himself known, you'd think he'd do it in a way that was really unique and evident and powerful and obvious, wouldn't you? If he wanted to be known, you'd think he'd do it so that we could know him. Well, when you look at the Bible, that's exactly what you find. He actually reveals himself in history so he can verify it. He reveals himself over centuries, unraveling through history so that you can not only verify the facts, but you can see promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment. It all gets dovetailed. God does this so that you can go, wow. He just times things, you see. Yeah. See, there is a God. No. Where you see the evidence of the remarkable, miraculous, the Bible is extraordinary. It is a standalone document. It's a standout document. The sweep of Christianity, it goes back into history, the movement of history, and the center of it isn't an idea or a theory, it's a person. The center of Christianity isn't an idea or a theory, it's a person, the person of Jesus. Now, how does that fit with us? Well, let me rush ahead and give you the sneak answer before we do some work and come back to it. The sneak answer is, if you look there at chapter 3, verse 26, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Now, what is all of that? Well, I'll tell you what it is. God makes a promise all the way back to Abraham and his descendant, meaning Jesus. Jesus is the object of his affection, his unconditional affection, where God will bless him and will make him a blessing. And what the New Testament says is this: if you want to know the blessing of God, if you want to know relationship with God, if you want to be one who is in right with God, the way you do it is by connecting to Jesus. Because if you can get into Jesus, if you can be in Jesus, then you'll be looked at by God as if you are Jesus. All the promises that God makes about Jesus, you'll receive. Simply by being in him. That's what baptism is. Baptism is an identification with. It's how you get marked as identified with someone. And if you're identify with Jesus by faith, by simply throwing yourself on looking to Jesus, trusting Jesus. I want to be in you, Jesus. God says, you're in. And everything I love about my son, I'll love about you because you're in Jesus. I'll actually clothe you with Jesus so that all I see is Jesus when I see you. Do you see? An incredibly amazing truth about Christianity. By being in Jesus, you are the recipients. Well, look there. Have a look at the end of the chapter there, verse 29. If you belong to Jesus, to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All those promises are to you now, if you're in Jesus. You got it? All right. Two assumptions, two lessons. So the assumptions were Abraham believed a promise, which the two lessons were that law came after the promise, and so it doesn't nullify it, and that promise was to Jesus. You got the assumptions, lessons. Two questions. Verse 19. Well, why then was the law given at all? Why do we even have this period with the law if the whole thing was about Abraham and his promise to Jesus? Why even bother? Give us a law. Good question. Why did it even come? Well, Paul gives you the answer. It was added, he says, look at verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? We'll come back to it in a second. Second question, verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. So first question, why even give the law? Well, if it was added because of transgressions, does that mean it's actually fighting against God's promise? No. He answers that by saying, verse 22, the scripture locked everything up under control of sin so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus might come to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held custody under the law, and the law, verse 24, was a guardian until Christ, was a teacher, was a caretaker until Christ came. Now, all of this raises some big questions, and I'd love to unpack it with us. We just haven't got time. I'll give you a very basic sense of it and then give you a love story, which explains everything. I'll give you the basic explanation. The law was added because of transgressions. That is, it was added to help transgressions be seen as transgressions. It was added to make transgression worse, to help humanity see what we're like, to see that our only hope is Jesus. And so we were locked into this law thing, or at least the Jews were, until Christ was revealed and freed from it all. Now, all of this passage, which is, I wish we had more time, is uncovering deep thoughts about humanity, about us, about God and his work, about the utter horror of other religions who operate with systems of law themselves. It's an incredibly powerful, insightful work on the... But it's so complex, let me offer you an illustration to help make sense of it. And the illustration is a love story. So ready for this. It goes for quite a while. Settle in. Once upon a time, in a land far away, there were two childhood sweethearts. There was a girl, the daughter of the king, and there was a boy, the son of a peasant. They swore, they played together, they knew each other, they swore a secret vow that one day they would marry. And as a token of that vow, they exchanged rings. All through the years, they rejoiced in this future hope of their marriage, loving it, waiting for it. But as the years rolled on, the boy, who grew to adulthood, began to think like an adult and became concerned because as an older adult, he became aware of the social difference between them. And he became aware that although he desperately still wanted to marry his childhood sweetheart, his adult understanding brought this awareness of the distances between the stations of life they lived in, her, the daughter of the king, him, the daughter of peasants. And he said to himself, I can't marry you as I am, just the son of a peasant. I'm not worthy of you. She said, of course you can. Your lack of status makes no difference to me. But the boy wouldn't believe her. No, he said, I must prove that I am worthy of you. And so he left her weeping and went off into the world. You with me so far? It's touching, isn't it? He went off into the world to earn his beloved's respect. First, he went into the army and said, if I could prove myself to be a great warrior, I'll be worthy of the love of such a one as the daughter of the king. And then I'll be able to stand tall as I stand beside her on the wedding day and throughout our lives together as one who is worthy. He enlists, but it went bad.
He actually couldn't hold the sword. His muscles ached all the time and he hated marching. And when an enemy came against them, he ran away, which pretty much meant he failed at everything. And so he was dishonorably discharged from the army. Well, with that failure, he tried another path. He figured if he could become rich as a merchant, he would be worthy of her love and he could stand as an equal with her. So he set up a business, and with the little money that he had, he started making deals and talking stocks and investing. But he made dumb decision after dumb decision. He lost all his money. He left himself in a deeper debt, one that he could actually never repay, and he was declared bankrupt. So far. Now, what do you do when you can't make it in the army, you can't make it in a real job? You go to... You go to uni. Is that right? So he went and did an arts degree. Okay. So he thought I can't be brave and courageous. I can't be a hero. I can't be the rich merchant. But what's left? I can become a brilliant scholar. And so then I'd be worthy. So he enrolled in uni and he started studying. The problem was he was a hopeless student. He was no student at all. He failed his first year exams with the lowest grades on record and was expelled for academic incompetence. That's the point. Well, what a point. Now, in total despair, he trudges wearily back to his hometown. He's won no medals. He's got no wealth. He's got no honours. The years had gone by. And he said to himself, he has now even less chance. There's absolutely no possibility he would be worthy, that he could stand equal with his wife. And in despair of ever having the girl of his dreams, he thought to just hide himself away so as not to embarrass himself or her. But as he tried to hide, the daughter of the king sought him out. She pursued him. She had heard of all his disappointments, but her love for him was as strong as ever. And so she cornered him one day. And he said, in grief and pain, he wails, "I'm not worthy of your love." And she says, "But I do want to marry you. I've always wanted to marry you. I still want to marry you. Look at your hand." There on his finger, worn from all the years, was the wedding ring, token of her. She said, "I gave that to you, and it still means everything to me. It's a symbol of my undying love for you. I promised to marry you. Nothing you've done or failed to do will ever alter that. A promise is a promise." That's beautiful, isn't it? I get you going, am I? Yeah. Here it is. Real love is not a reward for efforts. It isn't a prize you win for working the hardest. Now, shift the story and you can start to see the connections. Let me shift it for you and help you see the connections. It's actually not my story, as you probably worked out, but I've never seen it used in this way, so we'll see what happens, but it's a great story. But shift the story and you can start to see some connections. Shift it like this. The daughter of the king loves this young man, but knows him very well and knows his pride and his fears and his insecurities. And so she knows that until he sorts those things out, their love will be doomed. He will forever chafe in his pride and resent her as the years roll on, because he would feel as if he should be worthy and he knows he isn't, and slowly hate that he hasn't been able to prove himself, or live in insecurity, always wondering when she'll become sick of him because she doubts that he could ever be worthy. So the woman, knowing her beloved so deeply, knowing his pride, knowing that their relationship will never work until it's based on love and a gracious love alone that he gets, knows that for true security, she needs to, because of his transgressions, she puts these requirements before him. "You will earn my love if you. You'll be equal to my love if you're able to. You'll be worthy of standing beside me if you..." And then sets him free to go and do it. And in his freedom, because of his pride and transgression and sin, he can't but pursue the attempt. He has to try, which leads him to years of failure, until he is brought to such ruin that he realizes there is no way to ever be worthy of this love. It's just not possible. I am such a wretch. Now, you expand that into the centuries through the history of God's dealings with humanity. And you see what you've got? A promise that God makes to love and to have a people through his Son that'll be his very own. Unworthy that they are. A unconditional promise that I will have you and bless you and you will be with me forever. But he knows of what we're made. And because of transgression, he gives 430 years later the law so that this nation to whom he makes, well, this people whose forefather he makes the promise to and the seed who will come, he gets this nation to, yes, if you were able to keep these laws, you would be worthy. Go for it. And the history of Israel is the history of failure, failure, failure. And all of that was God's intended purpose to provide the guardian who would lead us back to Christ, now thoroughly aware that our only hope before the Son of the King is his gracious love that we simply receive and entrust ourselves to. Now, what do you do with all of this? Well, friends, God's love cannot be earned. It can't be. None can ever be worthy of it. That's the point. God gives the law because of transgression, because of the fact of sin within us, because of the pride that we have, to bring to the surface our pride, our arrogance, our foolishness, our desire to stand equal with God. He gives us the law to bring all of that out that we might see we can't ever. We can't ever. By the law, you'll never earn God's love. It will crush you. The law will crush you. Fear and uncertainty will mean that you can never know what it is to be loved because you're so afraid and uncertain of the love of the great God that you keep feeling like you need to do more, you need to actually be more, your fear and uncertainty, insecurity will actually make you always unable to accept and receive and rejoice in and enjoy. But so will your pride. Now, let me see if I can be politically incorrect. Ladies, it will often be your fear and insecurity. Men, it'll often be your pride. Men have fear and insecurity too. Women have pride. But I think it tends to be a foreground issue that's different for both of us. Fear and uncertainty that you will never know and entrust yourself that I truly am received and loved by the God of the universe simply by the merits of another. You can't be worthy, you never can be worthy, you can never do enough to be worthy. Pride will mean you despise the one who gives such a gift so freely. You'll hold them off, keep them away, or insist that your place must be earned and you must be worthy. And here's the problem. Any success you have in the law, any getting better, any doing what you'll end up using in your pride to look down on others or think more highly of yourself, to become arrogant, to become judgmental, you'll end up with churches full of proud people who are respectable while the rest of the world around is so debauched. That's pride at work using the law. You know, the horror for Paul is that he thought the Galatians had got it. But when he heard this new group had come teaching them the law was the way, he said, "You don't get it. The law was never meant to be the way. And if you go that way, you'll misunderstand God's love and grace and mercy that's in Christ for those who simply throw themselves on his mercy." Now, here's the deal too. Every religion does law except biblical Christianity. Every religion goes the path of law except biblical Christianity. No, I haven't got time to dig into it. What response do we require? And I might throw for a couple of questions. What response does all of this require? Astonished gratitude. Astonished gratitude. Repentance that you are so proud, that I am so proud, that we thought we needed to be worthy, that we could be worthy. Repentance at every drift back to thinking we can make ourselves worthy. That he gives because we really haven't been too bad. Oh, that's just another version of it, isn't it? God blesses me because I've been trying so hard as a Christian. No, 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 no. You idiot. God blesses you because of Christ and being in him. That's it. I said at Erin, I had a lady say to me many years, it wouldn't have mattered whether it was a lady or a woman, but a person said to me many years ago, I believe that God will never bless the church until we are 100% integrity with our finances. And I said, I thought God blesses us because he was gracious. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry. That's right. Isn't it easy how to slip into it, though? Why does God bless EV? Because we are more godly than others? Because he's gracious. The glory goes to him, do you see? He's the one who's honoured. I heard a church that expressed it like this. They're in a desperate situation. Many other churches have come to and rallied to their support. Their reflection on that was, look how powerful we've become that so many churches want to help us. What? I thought we were helping because we were gracious. Did you see? It's part of us, our insecurity, fear, pride. It'll happen to all of us. Each of us will fall into this trap. Take great care, friends, to know the glory of the gospel, such that. No, I'll hold off that thought. Any questions you want to ask? I'll finish with that thought. Yeah. Good. It's good. Very good. Good. Thank you. It's because you're wrestling with the text. You're trying to. What is the Bible saying here about this kind of thing? Well, what's important to note is that the promise, and if I can use Paul's language of Galatians 3, the promise to bless came before he left. Yeah. Do you know what I mean? It wasn't if you leave, I will. Yeah. The promise to bless came before he offers his son up for sacrifice. Yeah. The promise to bless came before all of that, and straight away after all of that in chapter 12, what does Abraham do when he's in Egypt with his wife? It's a tough one. Pretended she was my sister because I was fearful. He's a sinful wretch. And God blesses him. The story of the patriarchs is a story of sinful, lying, deceiving, cheating people who God chose to bless. Oh, phew. Do you know? Now. But does that mean it doesn't matter what you do? We'll come to that in the next couple of weeks. Yeah. Paul unpacks it powerfully and wonderfully. But there's a radical difference to what we'll be looking at together than what you'll find anywhere else. Yeah. Good question, though. Do you want to ask anything else? Yeah. Yes, Jamie, you had your hand up. Yeah, because as soon as he becomes a father, his name changed to Abraham. Yeah. So before he was a dad, he was, yep.
There's a couple of promises in Genesis to Abraham. The ones with referring to seed actually also includes the circumcision rather than the conditional one. Why do you go...
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. So
why does Paul do it? brings in the law, which is 400 years later, but circumcision is right back at the original.
Yeah. Well, he does in Romans 4. So, see, yes, it's a good thing to note in chapter 15, there's a mention of circumcision, you need to be circumcised and so on. And but again, Paul's point is critical. The promise was given before even circumcision, which is what he argues in Romans 4. Prior to circumcision, the promise was given. What was circumcision, he says in Romans 4? A sign and seal of his righteousness that he had by faith. Circumcision was just a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, trusting in God's grace. Now, that's where Paul is horrified again, that the Jews had made circumcision the thing you had to do to get blessed by God. How many Christians fall into the trap of thinking baptism is the blessing you have to do, the thing you have to do to get blessed by God? Wow, we fall into it so often. But here's the deal. Do you know the big thing in all of this? That go back to the romantic story. The girl says, I've always loved you. I'll always love you. A promise is a promise. Now, when you look on, who's the hero in that story? The girl. The girl. And what does his activities do to the love of his girl, the girl? His attempts, what do? They demean her love, actually. They demean her love. Now, here's the deal. Pursuing law, thinking you need to earn and be worthy of, demeans the great love of God, whose love is so great that he'll have you unworthy as you are. Let him be glorious then and come unworthy. Do you see? That's where he's glorified, in being the God, Romans chapter 4 again, the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the kind of God we have. So he delights to forgive. He rejoices to forgive. So if you've come this morning broken and hurting and aware of your sin, bring it all to God and say, I'm sorry. Thank you for being the God who loves the unworthy. And go in the merits of Christ, secure. Yeah. Now that'll have an impact on your life, and we'll talk about that in weeks to come. But how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the amazing love that you display for us, revealed in the Scriptures, displayed for us in Christ, that you are the God who counts right with yourself the unworthy, who simply look to Christ, the one who is the object of your promises. That if we put ourselves in Jesus by faith, by throwing ourselves on Jesus, trusting him, then we are now clothed with Christ, seen as Christ, regarded as Christ, loved as Christ is loved. Please help us appreciate the immensity and greatness and wonder of your love, that in our insecurity and fear we might not demean it, in our pride we might not demean it, that we might know the joy of our salvation and go from this place rejoicing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.